There are many troubling aspects of this story. We celebrate David killing Goliath and the subsequent slaughter of the Philistines that occurs, even knowing that the Philistine war is nowhere near done, that the deaths lead to more deaths. We look at the image of the small boy overcoming the giant and know that no task is insurmountable. But a sometimes lost part of the story is the way this happens, and the particular way that David addresses the concerns of the assemblage. But before we get into that, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story from my own past when I used to work in software. When I moved to Boston, after getting laid off from my startup company, I joined a company called Funk Software and was the envy of all my musician friends because my email address was at funk.com. That company had been started years ago by Paul Funk, who was, when the company was founded, a graduate student in English at the University of Chicago. Now, Paul had graduated from MIT, so he was a technical guy, but he was the sort of person who would get a site license for the entire company to use the Oxford English Dictionary online at a software company, because, of course, that's a thing that you do. But he was a little bit different. And so when he saw spreadsheets come out for the first time, how many of you use spreadsheets? Wow, that's a lot of you. So you know these huge tables and columns, rows and columns going on forever that replaced handwritten ledger books back in the early 80s. When people used those things, got really excited because that meant they could change an entry and a lot of other values would change too, and then you could print the entire thing out and have it. Except in those days, when we had dot matrix printers, they would all come out like this, okay? And then you'd have to rip them apart and tape them together. And so Paul said, I've got an idea. What if we printed them sideways? And so he wrote a printer driver for Lotus 1-2-3 that printed things sideways, and he called it. He didn't, actually. He called it sideways. Because that's Paul for you. So he called it sideways. And so what it did is it took a guy to look around and say, wow, there are sure a lot of people doing some silly stuff around here. Maybe there's an easier answer for that. And he did it. And I look at the challenge of Goliath like those taped together pieces of paper. You know, this challenge is so peculiar. The Philistines, with an army of good men behind them, have come to battle the Israelites and their army of good men in front of them. And Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, strides out to prevent a battle. He tells the Israelites, come, let your champion battle me, rather than have us fight this out, knowing that, of course, he will prevail. But the Israelites are so awed by his massive size and his evident strength, and are seized with fear. The task is too great for them to overcome. There they are taping sheets together. Yet they see that they would rather have a one-on-one fight than a full battle, so they don't just all swarm him. So unsure how to proceed, they stand there for 40 days, with Goliath challenging them and the Israelites staying, not doing anything. You wonder where they're getting all the food, right? They're standing there, nothing's happening, no progress. It's not that they don't understand. It's not that they do not see the danger for themselves. It's not that they don't understand their own goals. They are just seized by fear, uncertainty, and doubt. You can hear them saying, but what can I do against that? I'm a soldier. I know how to fight in groups. One-on-one combat with giants is not for me. How can we overcome this person and all the things that have brought him here to us now? So heavy has the fear, uncertainty, and doubt that has fallen upon them that David presents himself with an idea full of outrage that Goliath should taunt God's army and stand unopposed. David says, hey, why are you letting that guy say that? He's blaspheming against God's justice. And his own people dismiss him and shout him down. They say to him that he doesn't know anything, that he is naive, for he has spent all his life tending sheep rather than training for battle. But David shows immediately that he can tell his story in a different way. Yes, he has trained all his life to be a shepherd rather than a soldier. Yes, the Philistine Goliath is much bigger and stronger than he is, and has trained in the martial arts for years. But he, David, has experience overcoming fear. Overcoming fear, overcoming uncertainty, and overcoming doubt. For in his life, he did not have the luxury of waiting there for 40 days. He knew the fierce urgency of attacks from bears and lions. And so, as a shepherd, he knew what it was to defend the weak against the strong, knowing that inaction was not an option. And so, he was garbed in the armor of traditional combat. He was equipped with a sword to fight Goliath. He had the tools that had always been used to fight the Philistines. But then he found something out. Those tools were what made it hard to move. Those tools restrained him. They didn't fit. The world of the Israelite soldiers was one that led to immobility, led to being stuck. So he took off the protective armor. He took off his sword. He left himself vulnerable to Goliath's attack and presented himself dressed as he was. This reddish-brown boy presented himself to Goliath and said, "Here I am." And faced with that vulnerability, faced with a shepherd, Goliath did not know what to do. He laughed, and David whirled his stone and struck him down. Faced with an immense challenge, insurmountable odds, and obvious defeat, faced with a challenge so great that Saul and all the armies of Israel dared not take it on, David chose instead to act and overcame Goliath. And then, the myth of invincibility gone, the Israelites overcame the Philistines. Now, the danger in this story is in the details. Where do you find yourself in it? Who are the Philistines in our lives? Should we rush to strike them? Who are the defenseless lambs that David has protected? I am sure that Dylan Roof would have looked at this story and seen himself in the lambs, himself in David, hoping to ignite the race war that would defeat black people in America once and for all. And this is the danger of stories that glorify violence and death and finality. The implications are so grave when we identify people as our enemies, to be defeated and killed. When these stories get into the hands that do not search for love, bigotry and hatred can be clothed in righteousness. But these stories can also serve to give us strength, to give us the power to act in the face of crushing odds. For if this story tells us anything, it is that no problem may be solved by standing around and waiting for someone else to do something about it. Which is why in 1818, when Morris Brown was told that the black congregants at the Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, should wait until after the white church members had concluded before he began to worship, he struck out on his own, wrote a letter to Bishop Richard Allen, who had left the Methodist Episcopal Church in Philadelphia in 1794, for similar assertions that all men, yes, all men, this story is not perfect, were not equal before God, and founded the African Methodist Episcopal Church. That letter requested affiliation for the new African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, now known as Emmanuel AME Church. In the face of official sanction, Richard Allen and Morris Brown and Denmark Vesey and countless others stood up and said, "We are who we are, and we will be who we will be with the help of God and the love of one another." And it was into that church, on the 193rd anniversary of a planned slave uprising, planned in that church by Denmark Vesey and Morris Brown, days before the 150th anniversary of Juneteenth, the unsung holiday that marked the official end of slavery in America, that a white man wishing to start a race war picked up his gun, went to a Bible study, was overwhelmed by the kindness and hospitality shown by his black hosts, and then proceeded to kill them because they were taking over his country and they needed to go. This is a horrible action, and I struggle with all the feelings that rush through me in response. You notice I'm using a manuscript today. I don't trust myself. But I've seen this carelessly labeled as senseless violence. This was not senseless violence. This was a thought-out act, not for personal glory, but for the promotion of a political agenda. He was clothed in white supremacist iconography, part of communities that fostered his race hatred and resentment, and he left a manifesto explaining why he felt called to do this. So this was not senseless violence. This was the continuation of the violence of racism that has been part of America's story since before its founding. Racism is different than prejudice. Individuals may or may not be prejudiced, but racism is the air we breathe and the water we swim in. It's the legacy of power and plunder that came from hundreds of years of institutional violence that was slavery, and a century of the state-supported oppression that was Jim Crow, and the quieter and subtler actions and decisions that continued on and continue on in official policies and unofficial conventions, which makes racism hard. It's not about winning over someone's heart. It's about figuring out what's still left. And we don't deserve to inherit that legacy. We don't. We don't deserve to do it. We did not create it. And yet here it is, part of the core of our history as a nation. After all, there was no such thing as a black person before slavery required it. That Dylann Roof came into this church, Emmanuel AME, is part of that legacy. Like Goliath, his actions dare us to believe in the gospel we proclaim and do something. This is why it is up to us to be Davids to the Goliath of racism in America, to be the ones to remove all of the armor we use to protect ourselves against its image. Like the Israelites, I sometimes look at racism and wish it would go away and stop taunting me, stop questioning my worthiness, stop questioning my manhood. So I put on all the armor that protects me from its dangers. I am not like that. I'm not a racist. Some of my best friends are black. My family never had slaves. This was all so long ago. We have a black president. I am colorblind. All of these phrases bring comfort and a sense of safety. That's why we use them. These dangers may be out there, but they are not close at hand. They bring the false hope that Goliath is not still standing in front of us and within us, calling out our name and blaspheming our God. Goliath is present. And every time we make excuses, every time we say that he is not there or that he is in our past, that it's over, we embolden his blasphemy a little more. And we find ourselves like David, unable to move in our armor. What can I do? How can my saying something change anything? All people are challenged by fear, uncertainty, and doubt. And so when we let the racism that is the air we breathe and the water we swim in into our bodies just a little bit, we let it change us and warp us and sap our ability to look at all of the gifts that God gave us and say, these gifts are to bring about the kingdom of God and the everlasting peace of our Savior Jesus Christ. But I have good news. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and is risen, firstborn from the dead. The power of the resurrection in our lives makes us like the shepherd David. It gives us new life and new perspective. It frees us from fear. Jesus' resurrection shows us that fear itself is a false god, for in Jesus Christ we inherit the power to conquer death itself. But Jesus, like David, did not face the foe covered with armor. He presented himself as he was, in the clothes that fit him and the tools he knew how to use. In that vulnerability, in that openness to criticism and attack, Jesus won his victory, and it is our victory too. Our history is filled with stories of UCC churches looking around, seeing things are not all right, and starting to ask questions. In pulpits across this country in the 1960s, you saw sermons championing civil rights. In our general synods, like the one convening this week in Cleveland, UCC members asked, what can we do? And found ways to organize and mobilize and seek justice in love
by listening and serving. Our predecessors were able to look at Goliath, shed their armor, and present themselves as God created them. This is the legacy we inherit here, in this time, in this place. We inherit hope for the future and love in the present. I felt that hope standing together and listening as I stood before the congregation of Temple B'nai Jerushun, holding hands with the other clergy, Jew and Gentile, black and white, singing, "We shall overcome. Together we can, and together we will." So together, let us close in prayer. O Lord, I don't know all the ways racism affects me, but here I am, Lord. Let me see the world around me with new eyes. Let me listen to the stories other people have to tell with new credulity. Let me understand how I can change and may be changed. When I see all the little things that could be racism, let me, like David, act and challenge and question and listen and find a new perspective in my vulnerability. Let me jump up and grab the arc of history and bend it toward justice. Amen.